Welcome to Heart of the Father Ministries and the preaching and teaching ministry of Dr. David Nichols. Our prayer for you is that this message will pierce your heart and raise you into your place of destiny in Jesus Christ.
Last night we worked on excessive love and excessive power. Tonight we're going to go, this is an excessive deal here we're working on in this week, okay? I hope you're into excess, because the kingdom of heaven is loaded with excess. There are no shortages there of resources. There's no shortage of anything in that kingdom. It's all in Jesus, and it's all in Father's abundance and his rich supply. And we begin to agree with that, and we begin to align with that, and begin to just come under that. He just begins to download and pour it in. It's awesome. Excessive righteousness. I want you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. While you're turning there tonight, I want to just let you know that this kingdom of heaven, our brother said it here tonight, this kingdom of heaven is coming in a forceful advance. Jesus said it would. It's coming that way, and it's pushing back the kingdom of hell. Can anybody say amen to that tonight? When the kingdom of heaven advances, the kingdom of hell backs up. Now, every kingdom that exists has to have some kind of relationship to law. The United States of America is a kingdom of sorts, and we have laws. If you go out here on 31 and your little Duber on your dash there says 75, pretty soon you're going to have a car behind you that has lights on the top. They will be blinking. You will pull over. A man in a broad-brimmed hat will come. He'll stand next to your window and he'll say to you, "Thy speedometer runneth over." He'll tell you you're going to give an offering to the state. He'll give you a little piece of paper that will tell you how large your offering is going to be. That's because we live in this governmental order. It's not really called a kingdom, but it is a kingdom of sorts, and we have to have laws. If people could drive 75, 85 miles an hour on there, all kinds of people would die, right? We've got to have laws to govern our behavior in this kingdom. Well, the kingdom of heaven is no different. It has a relationship to law, but it is an amazing relationship, and it is clearly depicted here by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. And I want to begin tonight by reading verse 17, where Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." A lot of Christians wish that Jesus would have destroyed the law. And some Christians live their lives as though he did, but Jesus did not do that. A lot of Christians say, "Oh, there's that bad law from the Old Testament with all those rules and regulations and all that stuff we can't do. And I'm here in Jesus now, and I'm just free in Jesus. I can do whatever I want." No, you can't. If you are in Jesus, you have been placed in the gospel. And what Jesus did here in this chapter, this whole teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, and really his whole life and ministry, is Jesus brought the gospel and he placed it on top of the law. He did not destroy the law. This verse says so. He fulfilled the law by placing the gospel on top of it, and then he sealed the whole thing by shedding his blood and dying on that cross and saying, "Here is the redemption and the atonement for all of mankind." So the law is fulfilled if you stay in the gospel. You say, "Now, how do I stay in the gospel?" A good place to start is read Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. Now, if you've read those chapters, you're saying right now, "Oh, man." Because Jesus says some mighty powerful stuff there. He said, "How can I do that?" The answer is you can't. You have to be emptied of yourself and filled with him And let the power of this gospel begin to saturate you on the inside until you are changed on the inside. See, this is what the law could never do. There's actually nothing wrong with the law. Paul teaches this in the book of Romans. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with us. We can't keep it. The law is righteous, holy, and good. But then comes the gospel by Jesus. And friends, when you embrace the gospel and you let the real gospel come to you, not some big permission to just do whatever you want and now everything's okay now. When you let the gospel change you on the inside, you begin to move toward this excessive righteousness. Now, as soon as we start talking about excessive righteousness, some of you are thinking, oh no, this guy is a former Pharisee. Pretty soon we're going to be into legalism here. I can see it coming. All right, so let's take care of that right now as we start, okay? As I told you before, I've been in the Pentecostal movement since before I was born, okay? Remember, I went with my mom at that time and came out and saw the Pentecostal movement from the inside out. That's me. In those years, in the 50s and 60s, we had a lot of legalism in the Pentecostal church. Can anybody say amen to that tonight? Or oh me, it's true. We had laws upon precepts. And one of the ones I hated the worst, and some of these were real bummers, by the way. One of the ones I hated the worst was the law against fishing on Sunday. Seriously, where I was raised in our Pentecostal church, there were two things that boys could not do on Sunday. One was they could not play ball, and the other one was they could not fish. And if you did, you were going straight to hell. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. You're just going there. So, oh, man, I loved to fish. But I was a good boy, and I went to Sunday school, and I went to church, and we did the stuff, and so I came up through life. Now, I'll never forget this, the day I got set free from this. I was already married to my wife. We went on a family camping trip. Our whole family somehow got together for this week of camping in northern Wisconsin on this beautiful flowage. And Sunday came. And there we all were. We all went to church. We got back from church, and it was a beautiful, sunshiny day, about 75 degrees. I was walking down there by the lake after lunch, and there were boats parked there. And my fingers were twitching. Now, bear in mind, this boy has never fished on Sunday in his life. I'm probably, 24 years old, maybe? Pretty soon, as I'm standing there, just innocently by these boats, fishermen start coming down and getting in the boats and pushing them out like they're going to go out on the lake. As the last boat left, I lunged and got into the boat. And I said to myself, I'm not going to fish. It's just such a beautiful day. I'm just going to go out there and enjoy the day with these wonderful fishermen here. And so I did. And we got out on this lake, and man, it was just beautiful. It was a perfect day. And I wasn't fishing. You know, I was just watching these other guys, and it was awesome. But pretty soon, our boat pulled up near to another boat. It was maybe 30 yards away from us. And I saw this fisherman in the front of this boat just having the greatest time of his life, just casting his plug. Reeling, and, oh, did you see that one? I had a follow-up. It was my dad. I go, what's wrong with this picture, man? I'm serious. I was like, whoa. He got free from it all. He just forgot to tell me. From the legalism, man. Legalism is a bummer. Can anybody say amen to that? Legalism does not make you holy. I was not excessively righteous because I didn't fish on Sundays. Can anybody say amen to that here tonight? I was not excessively righteous because I didn't play ball on Sundays. You don't get righteous that way. You get righteous by having the gospel change you on the inside so that your heart is being conformed to His heart. In His wishes, in His desires, and He begins to take out the old desires and the fleshly desires and the carnal desires, and He begins to replace them with godly things. And it's an inward work, and it's awesome. And it brings us into excessive righteousness. Now let me show you where we find excessive righteousness here, because Jesus made this awesome statement that we just saw here in verse 17, but I want you to look down with me at verse 20. Jesus says in verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." That is excessive righteousness. It exceeds another kind of righteousness. Therefore, it's excessive. Now, as you were sitting here tonight, and as I read that verse, you were all going, "Well, yeah, I mean, hey, of course our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. They are a bunch of scoundrels, man." But my friends, the people who first heard Jesus say this were amazed at this statement. And I want to just try to get some of that amazement back among us here, because it's going to help you. If you will let that come to you, it is going to help you be a person who lives in excessive righteousness. Righteousness is good, but excessive righteousness is better. Jesus said, your righteousness is going to have to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Otherwise, you're not even going to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a very, very powerful statement. It would be like saying today, let me try to translate it for you. And by saying this, I am not calling these people Pharisees. I'm just trying to help you understand the impact of Jesus' statement. It would be like getting up today and saying, your righteousness is going to have to be greater than that of Billy Graham. Your righteousness is going to have to be greater than that of Thomas Trask. People say, whoa, man, those are our spiritual leaders. That's how the people viewed it in Jesus' day, and that's the impact of what Jesus was saying. How can our righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? These guys had it down. Do you remember some of the places where Jesus rebukes them? They don't just tithe on the main vegetables in the garden, like the carrots and the peas and the corn. They tithe on the little garnishings that are growing around on the side and the edge, the mints and the little, you know, those little parsley things that you sometimes get on your plate at a restaurant. They tithed on those. And the average Israelite looked at that in Jesus' day. They looked at that with the Pharisees and they said, whoa, these guys have righteousness figured out. Then Jesus comes and says, oh, all you people here today, by the way, your righteousness is going to have to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And everybody went, whoa, how can that be? I'm going to tell you tonight, I'm going to give you five quick points here of how your righteousness can exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Are you ready? Turn to your neighbor and tell them you're ready. Okay, go ahead, just tell them. Tell them you're ready. All right, here we go. Here's how your righteousness is going to exceed that of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Number one, you are going to have to stop judging everyone and everything around you. You say, oh man, that's my favorite activity, dude. I love judging people. It's fun, man. The critical tongue, the critical comment. But people around me are not getting it right. They're all messed up. Somebody's got to tell them. It might as well be me. That's the problem, friend. That is a thing that the Pharisees majored in, judging everybody and everything around them. If your righteousness is going to exceed theirs, you're going to have to stop that. You're going to have a change in your heart where excessive righteousness comes in there, and it begins to change things so that instead of judgment, love and mercy begin to pour out. And you allow judgment to rest where it really ought to be all the time anyway, in the hands of Father. There's a very important verse in the New Testament. It's 1 Corinthians 11:31, where the Apostle Paul says this, "If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged along with the world." Many Christians today are not paying much attention to that verse. They're very interested in judging everybody else. They're interested in judging the pastor. They're interested in judging the worship leader. They're interested in judging the deacons. They're interested in judging the color of the carpet. They're interested in judging all kinds of things. But Paul said, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged along with the world. And friend, the major task of judgment that has been given to you, not to bring yourself down, not to bring yourself under this load of darkness and condemnation, but so that you can see clearly, is to judge yourself in the light of the gospel. That's what Paul calls you to do in that chapter. And if you begin to judge yourself, you're not going to have as much time to judge other people. That's the really good news in this thing. So that's the first thing you got to do. Is stop judging everything and everyone around you. Now here's the second one. Here's how your righteousness is going to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Stop reasoning in your heart. Stop reasoning in your heart. In the Gospels, Jesus said this to two different groups of people. It's a powerful statement of his. The first one was when he healed the paralytic in Mark chapter 2. First, they brought the man to him. Remember, they let him down through the roof. It's an awesome scene. They can't get near the door because there's so many people there. So these guys say, well, we got to get our friend to Jesus, because if we can get him to him, we know he'll be healed. So they rip up the roof of this guy's house. Can you imagine this down below in the living room down there where Jesus is teaching? There's chunks of the roof falling in, boards and nails and all kinds of stuff landing on people's heads. And Jesus looks up and he goes, wow, faith. Here this guy's house is getting destroyed. And Jesus says, man, these people have faith. And then he says to this guy, this litter thing comes down. There's this guy on it right in front of Jesus. Jesus says, hey, friend, your sins are forgiven you. And the Bible says the scribes and the Pharisees began reasoning in their hearts. And Jesus looked right at them and said, why are you reasoning in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? And then he says to the man, go ahead, take up your bed and walk, and he's totally healed, and he walks home. Friend, your heart was not made for reasoning. Your mind was made for reasoning. You have a rational mind in you that was made for calculating and deducing and coming to conclusions, pondering things, and all that sort of operation. That's your rational mind. Your heart was made for trusting, believing, loving, adhering to Father and His truth and His precepts and who He is. And see, when we get these two mixed together, this is really where we get into our problems. This is what happened on the day that Adam and Eve sold us into sin in the fall. It was about knowledge. That's what Satan tempted them with. You really need some of this knowledge of good and evil mixed together. And in a being that was created only for good, Adam and Eve, as they gave their assent and they gave their power of agreement over to hell, evil came into a being that was designed only for good. And the other thing that began to happen that day is human beings, for the first time, began to reason in their hearts. Before then, the reasoning was done in their minds. Adam was a very reasoning, rational being. He named all the animals. He was steward and guardian over all this whole beautiful garden that God had created. But their hearts, the Bible tells us, were with Father in the cool of the day, in fellowship and in communion and in intimacy and trust and love. And then Satan came in, and the fall came in, and it all got mixed together. And it's still that way today. Friend, when you reason in your heart, you place yourself in this place of judgment. You take upon yourself responsibilities and burdens that you were not designed to carry. How many people do you know and talk to in our nation today that are under anxiety, that are under stress, that are under this load and under this burden, and they just can't, it's dark and it's gloomy and it's hopeless? Most of them are reasoning in their hearts. When their hearts were designed to be a place of trusting and loving and obeying a Father who radically loves them and radically approves them and wants them to be the visible expression of His love into this world. It's not a neglecting and a putting aside of our minds. Our minds are very important. But my friend, in our Western civilization, we have so exalted the processes of the rational mind that we don't even think about this anymore. But Jesus' question is still with us. Why do you reason in your heart? Do you know that Jesus also asked this question to the disciples in Mark chapter 8? It wasn't just the Pharisees. Jesus had just taken a few loaves of bread and had done the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000 people with those few loaves. And in this chapter, then what happens next, the next day, is the disciples get into the boat to go over to the other side of the lake. And they're all worried. They're all anxious. They're getting into anxiety disorder. We don't have enough bread. We only got one loaf. Catch this now. The previous day, they had seen Jesus take about three loaves and turn it into a meal for 4,000 people. Now, today, they're getting in the boat, and they say, we only have one loaf, man. How are we ever going to make it? Jesus comes and says, why are you reasoning in your hearts? And then Jesus makes some really incredible statements. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and beware of the leaven of Herod. And I want to just touch on those briefly with you here tonight. The leaven of the Pharisees in reasoning in your heart is a religious, quasi-spiritual leavening. It always has a rationalization for things in spiritual circles. Well, bless God, we don't have bread in the boat. That's so because God has put us here to teach us the lesson of people who do not have bread. And from here on out and forward, we will always appreciate not having bread. Bless God. That's the leaven of the Pharisees. It's a rationalization. It's moving the power of God around and diverting it and causing it to go in a different direction. Then there's the leaven of Herod. The leaven of Herod is secular leaven. Herod was the king of that region. We're really big on this in the United States. The leaven of Herod comes and says, you don't have bread because you forgot to make your list. You forgot to discipline yourself and bring bread. Now next time, make a list and discipline yourself and get your bread in here. Shape up! Self-sufficiency. Get with it. Oh, we've got a lot of that in our nation. We're told that all the time. The leaven of Herod. And then there's Jesus. And Jesus comes and says, why are you reasoning in your hearts? These are the two main ways we reason in our hearts, with the leaven of the Pharisees and with the leaven of Herod. Now, I know none of you here in this church do that, but in other churches where we've ministered recently, some of the people have. And in case you ever visit there, you'll know how to act when you get there, right? Go ahead, smile at your neighbor and say, yes, I will. Go ahead, tell them. All right, you'll know how to act when you get there. No, friends, if your righteousness is going to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're going to have to stop reasoning in your heart. The proper time and a place for your mind to reason and ask questions and get answers, that's okay. But your heart is that secret place. It's that place that's designed to be holy. Excessive righteousness can be possible in a human being because the heart is a reserved place. There are certain things that can't trespass there. Like doubt and fear about who Father is and what He's going to do and how He's going to respond to you. About unbelief, about His provision and all this. It's okay for your mind to ask questions. It's okay for your mind to gather data. But when you come to your heart, you should be coming to that chamber of holiness, of reservation unto Father and unto His purposes and unto His glory. And when you're there, your righteousness is going to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, you took these first two pretty well. So let's try number three now, okay? Turn to your neighbor and say, I'm ready for number three. All right, I heard that, so I believe you. Here's number three. How is your righteousness going to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? You are going to have to dispense mercy on people who do not deserve it. Say, oh, man. They don't deserve it. Don't you understand? Well, actually, that's the very definition of mercy, friend. It's getting what we don't deserve. But you see, what we do as human beings, we're so great with God pouring mercy on us. I'm so great with God pouring mercy on me. It's when he starts to get a little excessive with his mercy on this sinner over here. I go, God, that's a sinner there. What are you doing? Yeah, that's where the Pharisees live. There's a lot about this in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus was called a friend of sinners. The Pharisees hated him for that. My wife and I had a real tangible lesson in this in our lives that I want to just tell you about briefly tonight. I believe will help you understand what I'm saying. For a number of years of my life, I taught Bible college at a college in an inner city that was surrounded by poor people, homeless people, all kinds of people who would come up to you and ask you for money. And I had an attitude about that. It wasn't taught to me formally. It was just kind of in the air. It's kind of what everybody did. You don't give money to homeless people. They're bad people. They smell bad, they look bad, and if you ignore them, they'll go away. That was kind of my heart. I commuted in there for years, a number of years. And then in 1998, I went to a revival meeting. It's dangerous to go to revival meetings, you guys, because God speaks to you and tells you to do things. Pastor knows all about this. We went to one down in Smithton, Missouri. It was just absolutely powerful. But before we went, the Lord had been dealing with my heart. About 6 weeks before we went to that revival meeting, the Lord spoke to me one day, and he said, we were living in a wonderful suburban location. We lived right across from a beautiful lake. It was just a nice neighbors. It was just nice, okay? And the Lord spoke to me one day and said, I want you to move from here, and I want you to move right down into the inner city and live right down there by that college. And being the awesome man of God that I am, I said to the Lord, O Lord, thy servant heareth, but thy servant's wifeth will not heareth. And this is what he said. He said, you just start obeying me and you leave her to me. And I didn't say anything to her at all for 6 weeks. So we found ourselves at this revival meeting, and man, it was powerful. God's power was flowing. He was doing all kinds of things. The service went on into the late hours of the night, and we got back and we went to the motel, and that was a Saturday night, I believe. Early Sunday morning, I just kind of woke up, and I was just kind of laying there half asleep on the bed because I hadn't told her anything. I was praying to the Lord, Lord, you speak to her, you tell her. I said, well, that's that. You know, that's, I don't have to worry about that anymore. And as I'm laying there, this voice comes from the other side of the bed. It's early Sunday morning. I'm half asleep. Honey, God spoke to me last night in the meeting. I go, yes, dear. I think we're supposed to move out of this place where we are now and move right down into the inner city. And I'm like, ah, I'm wide awake. Whoa, God spoke. He really said that to you. Yeah, I really think that. I'm like, oh, man, now we have to do it, man. And so we did. And we're not heroes for doing this. We just needed to obey God. We left there, and we moved and lived down there in an upper duplex for 2 years. And God really began to teach us some things about putting mercy on people who do not deserve it. It was a lesson that I needed, because I had had all my devices and all my mechanisms for skirting this issue, commuting in, walking around and refusing them, and I can always get away. When you live right there, it's pretty hard to get away. And God began to change my heart. And instead of rejecting these people, God began to put love in my heart for them. And I remember a day when I realized this, a few months after we had moved in there. I realized that probably 80 to 90% of these people I'm never going to see again. I'm going to see them one time in my life. I've got one opportunity to touch them with love from Father. And I decided to take some risks. I understand that money and the giving of money can be misunderstood. I understand it can be manipulated. I understand. And what I always used to say about it when these people ask me for money, of course I don't give money. They're going to buy beer with it. They're going to buy drugs with it. They're going to buy cigarettes. But you know what that is? That's judgment. And I wasn't asked to judge them. I was asked to love them. So I started just walking around in my neighborhood with $1 bills in my pocket. No big bills, thank you. No wallet, just walk around with a few ones. And if people asked me for money, I just started giving it to them. And then many times there would be an opportunity to say, Jesus loves you, Father loves you. You know, it's amazing. I raised thousands of dollars to go over to India and do the evangelism over there, and it's awesome, and we love it. But you know what? What I found on the streets of Minneapolis, for a buck, I can get a half hour of somebody's time real easy. And they'll just sit and listen to me, and I'll tell them how much God loves them. Let me tell you one thing that happened in that period that was awesome. Sherry and I were walking a couple blocks from our house one night. It was about 8 o'clock at night. And this young lady I had as a student had called to us from the other side of the street. I'd had her as a student years previous. We went over and we started talking with her. And as we were talking, this man came up to us and asked me for money. He asked me for $2, and I was ready. I had my singles in my pocket. I reached in, I got $2, and I handed it to him, and I said, God bless you. And he said, thank you. And he began to step to continue his journey down the sidewalk. And I began to turn back like this when the Holy Spirit said to me, he's going to get saved tonight. Now, there are times when the Spirit of God speaks to you where you have to respond rather quickly or the moment will be gone, okay? It's 8 o'clock at night. He's headed for Franklin Ave. There's all kinds of bad, now he's got money. There's all kinds of bad stuff down on Franklin Ave. What are you going to do? I mean, there's only so much you can process. Sometimes you just have to let your heart take over and not reason in your heart. So I turned to him and I said, hey, wait, come back here. He came right back. Now, I wasn't prepared for anything. I'd never seen this man in my life. But love and mercy began to flow. I had not rejected him when he came up to me. I had accepted him. And the only, I don't know any other tangible way I could show him that I loved him except to give him that money. And I didn't have an agenda in it until the Holy Spirit spoke to me. Then I had heaven's agenda. And I said to him, what is your name? He said, it's Milton Whitfield. He was a black man. And the Holy Spirit came on me. I said, Whitfield? Have you ever heard of George Whitfield, the great revival preacher? He preached all over the eastern coast of the United States. Thousands of people would get saved. They'd fall under conviction. His eyes got real big, seriously. His eyes got, he says, no, he may be a relative of mine. I go, I don't think so. But, you know, but he was a captive audience. And in 5 minutes, just pouring the love and mercy of Jesus on him, telling him how much Jesus loved him, telling what Jesus did for sin, he was ready to pray to receive Jesus into his heart right there on the street. Now, I believe that that is what we should be doing all the time. It's putting mercy on people who don't deserve it. You didn't deserve it in the first. Sorry to have to tell you this tonight, friend, but you didn't deserve the mercy and grace of God. And neither did I. But he gave it to us anyway. So when this heart change comes, you begin to open up and you just begin to let mercy flow out to all kinds of people who don't deserve it. The fact that they don't deserve it cannot stop us. This has been a barrier and a wall in our churches and in our cities. If you can get past that, you are going to be an effective witness for Jesus on the streets of your city, at your work, at the stores you shop in, because you're going to begin seeing them through Father's eyes. An excessive righteousness is going to be controlling your heart. Number four. If you want your righteousness to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, I believe you are going to have to watch for the Lord. And by this I mean an intentional giving up of sleep in the hours of the night to call upon the Lord. Jesus called for this from his disciples in Matthew chapter 26 as he was going into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said to Peter, James, and John, come in here with me and pray and help me pray this thing through. You know the story. Jesus went in, fell on his face, began praying, interceding. He came back and he found the disciples just interceding and calling on God and going after it. Is that right? No, that's the OV where we read from there, the optimist's version. Okay. No, the real Bible says he came and he found them sleeping. And he woke them up and he said this in Matthew 26. What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Friend, Jesus is asking that question of the church today. Most of us here, I believe, understand fasting from food. Watching is to sleeping as fasting is to eating. You voluntarily give it up. You take an hour when you would normally be sleeping and you say, Lord, I'm just going to dedicate this hour to your presence and knowing you and watching for you. I want to tell you about the power of watching in the Lord's presence. Most of you here have heard of John Wesley, but not many of you here have probably heard of Count Zinzendorf and the Moravians. There's a little band of people that gathered together in what we now call Eastern Germany in the 1700s. The Count was a wealthy man. He was a godly man. He devoted this property to the service of God. The people gathered there from all over Europe. After a while, there were several hundred of them there. They prayed, they sought God, they were hungry for God in their day and time. One day, the Count got up, I believe it was in 1727, and he said, I believe God's spoken to me, and he said, I believe we need to start an unbroken chain of prayer that goes day and night, night and day, as long as we can sustain it, and I believe God is going to use this to move in power in our world. The members of the group prayed, and they believed, they came back, and they said, I believe that God has spoken this to you, we agree, and they covenanted together, and they began to start to do this day and night prayer. And my friend, that prayer meeting, every hour of every day, every hour of every night, at least two people were on duty in the little chapel building of this compound. That prayer meeting lasted not 110 weeks, not 110 months. It lasted 110 years, never broken. It didn't matter if it was 2 in the afternoon or 2 in the morning. Two people from that community were watching and praying and alert and seeking God. I don't think it would be a surprise to anyone then to understand that John Wesley, sailing on a ship back from America from a failed missions journey of his, he was an unconverted Anglican clergyman, very educated. He did not know Jesus as his personal Savior. On that ship, a terrible storm broke out in the Atlantic. Everyone was fearful for their lives. In his diary, he writes about this. He says the English were screaming from fear as the storm swept the ship. And over in one little corner of the ship's deck was a little group of people that weren't screaming. They weren't terrified. They were praying. They were the Moravians. Families, mothers and fathers with their children gathered together. They were praying for the safety of the ship, for the safety of the other passengers, and getting home. That made an impression on Wesley. And when Wesley got back a couple of years later, it was a Moravian, Peter Bowler, who came up to him in 1738 and challenged him about his relationship to Jesus. And it's off of that encounter that Wesley writes that famous line in his journal. It says, "My heart was strangely warmed within me." That prayer meeting had been going on 11 years, nonstop at that point. It claimed a man named John Wesley, who all of you have heard of, whose revival preaching and evangelistic preaching literally turned England from the brink of disaster. So many hundreds of thousands of people were saved and converted that the very social climate, the very political climate of England changed because their lives were transformed by the grace and mercy of God. And England was spared from its equivalent of the French Revolution that happened in France just a few years later, where heads rolled, and you know the horror of the French Revolution. That never happened in England. Most historians agree the reason for it was the preaching of John Wesley. But the preaching of John Wesley would have never happened unless a little band of Christians had gotten together and said, "Yes, leader, we believe that we should watch and pray." Friend, out of that Moravian band, even the very consciousness of foreign missions is due to that 110-year-long prayer meeting. Before that, people in Europe didn't even have a consciousness, much at all, of reaching out to people in foreign lands. As they continued on in that prayer meeting, God just started calling people to Africa, calling people over here to America, calling people to places in Asia. Many of them gave their lives in the primitive conditions that existed in those days and times. Friend, it's time to watch for the Lord. When you do it with a heart of righteousness, with a heart of sincerity, your righteousness is going to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Fifth and last, you're going to have to, are you ready for this one? We better do this. Tell your neighbor, "I'm ready for this one," because this one is really horrendous, okay? Go ahead, tell your neighbor, "I'm ready for this one." All right, here we go then. You're ready. If your righteousness is going to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you are going to have to wait for the Lord. Say, "Oh, preacher, come on. This is America. Go back to India." I will. Okay. Not tomorrow, but I'll go back. No, you're going to have to wait for the Lord. You say, "This is America. We don't wait for anything. We want food, we got microwaves. And if we're not home, we go through the drive-through." I've heard, I'm not sure if this is true, I've heard they're going to bring a great improvement to the drive-throughs in the fast food restaurants, where you won't even have to stop your car. Okay, the technology is so good now that they can pick up your voice as you're driving past, and then there'll be two windows. You just swipe your credit card as you're going through there, see? They won't even have to take any money from you. And then you get to the first window, and you are supposed to have the back window of your car rolled down. The spring-loaded thing will go, shoot your food in. Somebody in the car will catch it, and you just drive off. I mean, the big bummer in drive-thrus right now is that you have to stop, right? Well, we can take care of that. This is America, baby. We don't wait. If there's anything that people would have to wait for, we've got an invention for it. Phone calls, You don't wait till you get home. You don't wait to get to a phone booth. You pull out your cell phone and make your call. Yes, wherever you are. Oh, it's so wonderful. I mean, and it is. It's okay. But friends, what all this means is we have been conditioned, all of us here, all of our lives, we have been conditioned to not wait. And I am telling you tonight that there are things in God that you are not going to get any other way than waiting for Him. The amount of God that you can get in 15 minutes is going to be 15 minutes worth of God. The amount of God that you can get in 50 minutes on a Sunday is going to be 50 minutes worth of God. But for people who will wait for Him, He will come. And He will show Himself. And He will change you on the inside, and your righteousness will exceed that of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. God knows what He's talking about. When I first started looking into this, I thought, man alive, could there even be scripture about this? I mean, waiting. I mean, I'm an American man. I was in a store the other day, and they had bumper stickers on the cash registers that said, if there are more than two people in line, we'll open a new register. They lied. And how many of you have been in the grocery store and you got all your stuff and your cart's all loaded up and you're about the fifth person back and their carts are all like this and you wait and you wait and you get up there and the lady in front of you turns and there's a man coming with a cart and she says, oh honey, I'm so glad you found me. Come in right behind me here. And you're, I'm going to have to wait longer. Well, friends, this great God we say we love so much is worth waiting for. And I want to just take you into a few scriptures here in closing tonight. It'll just take a couple of moments. Psalm 37, please. Let's start in verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. And my friend, this is not a suggestion. This is a command in the scripture. And in the tense of the verb in the original language. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. You say, well, this was in an ancient culture where people had a lot of time. I mean, we're right now, we're here in America. Listen, there's no nation on the face of this earth that has more time-saving devices than we have. There is no middle class of people that has more time-saving devices than you have. Here's my question to you tonight. What are you doing with all that time you've saved with your time-saving devices? I've been in India 4 times now. Do you know that out in the villages where we go, which you saw on the video here Sunday morning, out there in that part of India, the average woman of a household spends 4 to 5 hours a day just acquiring the water for her household's needs that day. There is no plumbing in the houses. She has to take plastic containers, get on a bus, or ride a bike, or somehow get to a well, fill them as many as she needs, go as many times to do whatever she's going to do. Cook the food, wash the clothes, whatever. The average woman spends 4 to 5 hours a day just acquiring the water, let alone using it for what she's going to do. You know what I noticed as I've been there in India? It's amazing. These people have time. The first time I went there, I couldn't believe it. I said, this guy doesn't even have a microwave. They don't even have any kind of electrical appliances in their kitchens. and they're out there playing with their kids, spending hours with them, hanging out in the back. They have work that they have to do too, of course, but they have time. I was like, whoa, what's wrong with this picture? I have all these time-saving devices, and I don't have any time. It's amazing, isn't it? But I am telling you, friend, there is a righteousness, and there is a blessedness that comes by waiting on the Lord. And I want you to turn to one final passage of Scripture with me in the book of Psalms, Psalm 62. Verse 5. My soul, wait silently for God alone. Do you know, friend, that it's okay to talk to your soul? King David did it all the time in the Psalms. He's always talking to his soul, and that's what he's doing here. My soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. Friend, can I tell you that one of the best things you can do in your spiritual life with the Lord is just go into a room where you can get into the presence of God. It usually helps to have some kind of tape player or CD player there and put on a worship music that really brings God's presence in there and just sit down and be quiet, just lay down on the floor and just let his presence come and just hang out with him. You're saying, just do nothing? Yeah. Just lay there. Just sit there. Say, I got to do something, man. I know. That's the American urge. Just quiet that down for a while and decide that your righteousness is going to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees and say, Lord, you are so important. You know what? If I came around to all of you here tonight, every one of you would say, oh, Jesus is Lord. He's so big. He's so awesome. He's so wonderful. Well, if he's so awesome and so big and so wonderful, I think that you might be willing to take the most precious thing you have and give it to him for whatever he wants to do with it. That's your time. Your money isn't the most precious thing you have. Your time is. Because your time is your life. The minutes and the hours from this moment onward, right on out, that's your life. Your time. You know what Father really wants more than anything else from his sons and his daughters? He wants them to just come in and say, Father, I just want to hang out with you for a while. Not demanding things. There's a time to travail and intercede and call on God and ask for needs. All in favor of all of that. But there's also a time to just come and wait. Just in case he wants to say something. Say, what if I sit there for an hour and he doesn't say anything? That's okay. You will have obeyed these scriptures that we just looked at. You will have rested in the Lord. You will have been in his presence. And most of the time, he will speak. But what you need is the quietness and the peace and the tranquility that comes from waiting on him. That's what probably 90%+ of Americans are missing right now in their lives. It's all going in 100 directions at one time, and I don't know where I am. Okay, here's the solution. The doctor is here. Here's the prescription. Wait on the Lord.
We trust this message has been a blessing to your spiritual life. You can contact us with any correspondence or donations for the support of this ministry at Heart of the Father Ministries, P.O. Box 300, Rush City, Minnesota 55069, or visit us online at heartofthefather.net, where you can purchase all of our products or donate online as well. Kingdom blessings on you.